Hey, good morning, Grace Point. It's great to see you out there, and it's one of the things I love is to see you guys getting up and mixing, and you know, I see people coming from one side to the other and going and greeting other people maybe that you've seen before or that you know. So that's a blessing, and hopefully you had a chance maybe to meet somebody that you did not know before. And I don't know if this ever happens, but I know it's happened to me before, like in church services or even here at Grace Point, that sometime during the meet and greet, I got in touch with somebody, talked with them, and we like made an appointment. We ended up grabbing lunch, and so like going out to lunch. I don't know if that worked for you, but if it did and you got a lunch out of the meet and greet deal, good for you. That's what it's for. That's what it's all about, to try to, you know, get together and, you know, all of that. So anyway, glad that you are here. If this is your first time here, I just want to welcome you. Our whole purpose and what we do, why I do what I do, why children's ministry, youth group, college group, I mean, everything from the ground up, our whole purpose is to try to help people take their next step in their spiritual journey and just inspire you to follow Jesus. This is just something that God has been working in my life for my entire life, is that you know, Kyle, you just need to take that next step. And it looks very different for every person. And this is something I say all the time. Where you are in your spiritual journey, it's going to be in a different place than where I am. And that doesn't mean I'm, you know, so far ahead of you or you're so far. But we're in different places. And yet God has called us all to draw closer to Him. And sometimes that means a step of faith. Sometimes that means taking a step of like, you know, some people getting baptized. Sometimes it means, you know, doing a number of different things. But I don't know where you are, but I hope that today maybe God uses this in your life in a really great way. I was just thinking about our calendar yesterday, Valentine's Day, right? Yeah. How many of you braved the restaurants and went out and ate dinner someplace at a restaurant? Anybody? Just a few of you. Yeah. Okay. How was it? Like, did you wait, like, you know, more than an hour to get seated, or did you have reservations? No. You just went right in, right? Good. I don't know what the timing is. I know that that's a big day and all that. So hopefully you guys had fun, doing that. I was thinking for a while, I was considering, oh, I should do like a Valentine's Day message, but I didn't. So there you go. Thinking on the topic of love and actually just today, honestly, just being perfectly honest, this is actually a hard day for me. Coming up here, the topic that I'm preaching on, to be honest, the last four messages in this series, as we've been in Genesis, we're in Genesis 19. If you got your Bibles, you're more than welcome to open up to there. But it's actually been kind of hard because it's really been a lot about warnings. It's been a lot about God. I mean, there's so much where you see, you know, corruption and pain and judgment and all of that kind of stuff. And so this is actually the last one in this series. But I was just thinking about this and about Valentine's Day and about the issue of love. And sometimes as a pastor, you have to teach things that are difficult to teach. They might be difficult to hear. At times, the message that pastors need to preach and churches need to stand to, it's a very different, the message is contrary to what we hear out in society. I mean, sometimes by a very wide margin, sometimes we've got an unpopular message. But just because it's unpopular doesn't mean that it doesn't come from a heart of love. I was thinking this. There's a Proverbs passage, and it reminds me about love. That love always seeks another person's highest good. When you love somebody, it's not about what you feel. It's about seeking another person's highest good. And Proverbs 26:7 says this: wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You ever had a friend who hurt you out of love? I hope that you have. I hope that you have those kinds of friends, that they'll say the hard things when you don't want to hear them, when you're like, no, I mean, hopefully we've all been told things we didn't like, but were true and that they were helpful. And on the other side, just because somebody tells you, you know, exactly what you want to hear doesn't necessarily make them trustworthy. I mean, come on, how many times have I heard, man, this car is a great deal. You should get it. No. Or maybe cars are your thing. Maybe it's like, you know, the jewelry in the jewelry store, and they're like, wow, that is so beautiful on you. That is something, it is totally worth it. And you're like, I can't afford this. It's not worth it. It's not worth it, right? Sometimes people tell you what you don't want to hear, but they care about you more than what you realize. And that's really the heart behind today's message. So just know that in this fourth warning from the city of Sodom, because there are major areas in our society that are directly opposed to what God's standards are, and specifically with what the Bible calls sin. And to speak against sin, usually what it's portrayed as is that's an infringement of my rights. Or why would you want to stop me from having fun? You're going against all my freedom and being free. And there are so many things that God calls sin, but the society is like, yeah, but this is a freedom, it's a right. And we could go down a list. I think of some that are just, I just think that they're no-brainers, to be honest. Pornography. For a church to be against pornography, that's a no-brainer. And yet society's like, no, it needs to be free. It needs to be out. We need to be able to have, and let you look at all the people's lives who are really devastated because of it. You know, you see society and a push to legalize drugs. We're like, yeah, but that's actually a problem because you don't think well when you do all of that kind of stuff. But see, here's the thing about sin. It's always deceitfully destructive. God isn't against sin just because he doesn't want us to have our way or whatever. The reason why is sin destroys people. It destroys relationships. Sin is a killer. And God hates sin not only because it's opposed to what is good and what is holy, but also because it corrupts. It corrupts people. It corrodes relationships. And ultimately, it hurts the family and it decimates entire societies, which is something we've been looking at in Genesis 19. An entire society just totally infused with sin and then decimated because of it. And so let me get to the topic at hand. I would say that I would imagine that everybody in the room here today probably knows somebody who is a homosexual. Somebody maybe that even struggles with same-sex attraction. I know that there are people here today that they would say, you know, I actually struggle with that. And we've been working through our way through the book of Genesis. And because we're in Genesis 19, where this is one of the issues, we're going to take some time unpacking that subject. This is one of the things that I don't like doing, but I also don't want to avoid. A hot topic, just because it's a hot topic or it's controversial, we've got to talk about these things. You know, I was thinking about 10 or 15 years ago, homosexuality was the most controversial topic in the nation. 2015, the United States Supreme Court declared same-sex marriage as legal, needing to be nationally recognized throughout the 50 states. And then since then, we've seen just the impact of that decision. Polls through the years, people who take the polls of what people believe and what they think and all that, they show right around 2010, for the first time ever, 50% of the population was actually in support of homosexuality, in support of same-sex marriage. And whenever you got a 50% support, you've got a percentage that's also against. You've got like the 50% that's against, or maybe there's a portion that's like undecided or whatever. But when you do that, that's when you have conflict. And what's interesting since then, what we've seen is that the polls, the approval rating and all that, it's gone up quickly since that ruling. And now we're probably around, I don't know what we are today, but the last poll that I saw, we were at least at 70%. So now you've got a 70-30 difference. And I say this because this perspective and push to receive this as normal, it's actually a very recent phenomenon. And I think we need to talk about this because our younger generation that is growing up today, like for those of us, I mean, I used to talk about those people who were older. Now I get to join that, unfortunately. But you know, I think of my generation, those who are older, I mean, what they knew, the things that they believed. But we look at this younger generation that are growing up now, they know nothing else. To them, it will have always been this way. And what their schools teach as normal, this is like the normal thing. This is what I've always known. I grew up. And so some of you today, you might even feel like what we're going to talk about, because we're just going to talk about what the Bible says. But you might even feel that what I'm mentioning today, it's like on the intolerant side, or it's bigoted. And I would just ask you this. Please hear me out at least till the end. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you need to seek out what God says about this, about these subjects, about everything in life, about all the controversial subjects, the things that we deal with. And what should we think about it? How should we respond? And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'll just say it's important for you to understand this as well, both for yourself, but also that you would know, okay, here I am at a church. I know some people who are Christians, and at least I know why they believe what they believe, and I can have kind of a good conversation about it. And I know that there have been pastors and churches who have taught on the subject of homosexuality, and they've done it in a very hateful way. But that isn't us. Because that's not what the whole of Scripture has to say about it. So today, really what I want to do is I want to talk about, I'm going to ask the question, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality, same-sex marriage? And I want to do it in a way that reflects the love and compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ has for every one of us here. And then I want to just kind of take a little bit at the end and just describe how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how that moves us to respond to people who are going through, whether it's this subject, this topic, or something else. So anyway, I'm going to do a little bit of review, then we're going to jump in and we're going to talk about this. I'm going to ask a number of questions and try to answer them. But if you were here with us in Genesis 18, what you saw, what we read, is that Abraham is just kind of hanging out, doing his own thing, and then three men show up to visit Abraham. And we learn they're not really, you know, three men. Two of them are angels that are in human form. And the third one is actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself appearing as a man. And part of the visit, the Lord says to Abraham this in Genesis 18:20. He says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So my question is this: what is the Lord talking about that was so grievous to him? Well, what's the sin that was so exceedingly grave? So let me give you an abbreviated account. You can go back and read the whole thing, but I'm omitting some passages not to try to deceive anybody. Please go back and read the whole thing. I'm just doing it for time's sake. But in Genesis 19:1, it says the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them, bowed down his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house, and you can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Get out of our way," the men replied. But the men inside, they reached out, pulled Lot back in the house and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. So this is sort of the power of the angels to be able to protect those who need to be protected also to do this. And then later, after Lot and his family left Sodom, it says in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, and thus he overthrew those cities." So God meant business with this. He went in to save Lot. But the question is, what was the sin that was so exceedingly grave that the Lord destroyed those cities? And remember what we just read just now. It's just a snapshot. It's a sample. It's just looking at one night. It's just that what happened in just one night, every night out of the life of a city. And we see this snapshot. We see the kind of wickedness in the city. And one of the repeated condemnations that we would see throughout the Old Testament with Sodom is it linked with its pride, that it's all about us, we can do whatever we want, that kind of an issue. But there are people who have argued and found different passages, like in Ezekiel 16, that's a big, long chapter. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also is talking about Israel. It's talking about the nation, you know, Israel and Judah, and how their wickedness was so bad that in comparison to Sodom, it's like even way worse that God is saying to them, and that they're going to be judged because of it. But some people have taken a verse or so out of there, and they're saying, well, the reason why they're judged because of a lack of hospitality. But to say that, that ignores what the rest of the scripture says in the New Testament and the Old Testament about the event. Let me just give you some passages to talk about this. 2 Peter, so this is the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter 2:6, he says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. So this lust of defiling passion, that's a Greek word. It's actually only used once in the New Testament, but really what it means, it's talking about sexual passions that defile. And so this is where we get to see the picture of what the sin is that God, you know, hated about the sin of Sodom. Jude 1:7, Jude writes, he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion, those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. So just from some of these, what we see is that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there is a part of it that is sexually perverse in nature. So the conclusion is at least one aspect of the sin was that aggressive homosexual behavior that the men wanted to carry out with the angels that we just read about very, very quickly there. And some people might step back and say, well, hold on. Is that a fair portrayal? Because, you know, I mean, maybe that was just a one-off instance or whatever. I mean, is that really how God feels about homosexuality? Because like, look at what's going on in our country. We've gone from a country that had almost a complete disapproval to at least now a 70% approval being in favor of something that maybe you're saying, Kyle, that God is against. I mean, didn't the Supreme Court declare that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, that there's nothing wrong? Gay marriage is a right for people to have. And I look back, I think some of you remember President Obama, when he was in office, he spoke about homosexuality, same-sex marriage quite a lot. One of his main talking points was it went something like this. The basic principle America is founded on, the idea that we're all created equal, applies to everybody regardless of sexual orientation as well as race or gender or religion or ethnicity. Let's treat everybody fairly. Let's treat everybody equally. That's really the talking point. And the argument was framed as a civil rights issue. It's an issue of fairness. It's an issue of equality. Everybody should have that fair kind of treatment. And see, if you are a Christian, this is where the issue lies. Because if homosexuality and same-sex marriage, if that's a civil rights issue, if it is a fairness issue, if it's an equality issue, and we oppose it as Christians or as the church, we oppose them, then we are guilty of all the things that they may say about us, bigoted, all of that. But you see, here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, we follow the Word of God. So our first priority is to think biblically. We take what Scripture says and we filter our life through it first, not as like a civil rights issue, not as an equality issue. So if God calls something wrong, what we need to do is we need to receive what He says, even if we're ones that have crossed the line and we've done the wrong thing. There are things He says that are wrong and I have crossed that line and I know that was me. And when that happens, I need to go back and say, wait a minute, I did that. I was in the process of whatever that was, and I need to repent. I need to change. So my question is, well, what does God say specifically about homosexuality? And let me just give you a few different passages. I'm not going to cover every one, but most of them. Leviticus 20:13 says this: if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And maybe you're asking, well, what's an abomination? An abomination is simply the root word for that. It's a sin with the idea of something that corrupts, something that degrades, to degrading and spoiling the purity of a people. It's used for the Egyptians that say, hey, it's an abomination for us to be with you shepherd people. You know, the Israeli shepherds, it would be an abomination because that would kind of dirty us or something. That was their perspective. But it's also used all the way over in the idea of people who would sacrifice their children alive and burn them alive to demons. So this whole idea of abomination, that's the idea behind it. But that's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament, Kyle? What about, you know, after the time of Jesus, him dying on a cross, rising from the grave, and the church is born? What about this day? Because is that a new day? And in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, and he says this: understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So he gives a list of all the things that God speaks against. And one of the things that, notice what he says, is he actually places sexual immorality and homosexual practices between murder and enslavers. If you've been watching the news, you know that Nancy Guthrie, there's a kidnapping. That's what this term enslaver can mean. It can mean taking somebody and either causing them to be a slave or demanding money or ransom for them until you would ever, you know, give them back. But the scriptures are clear here that homosexual behavior, it's sinful, it's ungodly behavior. Okay, well, what about, Kyle, well, what about same-sex marriage? I mean, that whole thing with the, you know, Supreme Court and all of that. And Scripture informs us that that's not God's plan for the human race either, because when God instituted marriage, this is what he said. Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It speaks of a man, it uses the term ish. It's a Hebrew word. It just means a male. And that he's going to be joined to Isha, which means a female. So we're talking about male-female relationships, and that's how he defines marriage. Jesus corroborates this. He uses the same quote, the same statement. He says it's a one-man, one-woman relationship. When he was asked about marriage, he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So what we discover is that in Scripture, God doesn't look at it as a civil rights issue. Homosexual behavior is not a civil right. But what we also see is it's not an identity. Like it's been portrayed, there are certain things today that this is my identity. I'm a this. Or when it comes to, you know, gender, I am a this, or I am this, and it's my identity. But the Bible never portrays it this way. It's not an identity. You're not born this way. And in fact, what it does is it labels it along other kinds of behaviors. It lists it as a behavior, not as an identity. Here's one passage which I think is central to this. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and he says in chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe you noticed when I read this, but it seems like there's actually two different words the talk about homosexuality, and there is. The first word is actually, it's labeling the passive participant. The second word is a compound noun, and it really means a man who has sex with a male as what he would with a female. That's actually what the word means. And so one of the things that this is saying, which honestly, this is a hard verse, but it's true. I'd rather be told the truth. But one of the things it's saying is that a person cannot be a true Christian and yet affirming and unrepentant of these sins. Like I'm an active participant. This is what I do, and I'm an active participant of these sins. But none of these behaviors is actually an identity. There's a choice. And the Bible groups every one of these things as like a sinful behavior. It's how you behave. Which sort of brings me up to a question. And if that's the truth, okay, Kyle, if that's true, if homosexuality is a sin, like other sins, why does it seem that Christians and churches focus on that kind of thing more than on other things? You know, if there are other things listed here, revilers and extortioners, you know, why is this other one lifted up kind of, you know, it's not like there are acceptable sins out there, right? Right? because honestly, sometimes we kind of forget about some things, right? All sin is sin. But one of the reasons why sexual sins tend to be highlighted by Christians, by churches, is because sexual sin is directly going against the human family, the family unit. It goes against the family unit. It breaks the family unit. So fornication, sex outside of marriage, often what that would do historically, at least before the pill, is that oftentimes that would lead to an unplanned pregnancy. It would lead to maybe even an abortion. Adultery, having sex outside your marriage. You're married to somebody, but you go outside your marriage. Often what that does is that causes, or what that leads to, is divorce. And you've got a breaking of the family that happens, and you've got the children, which are always the primary victims within this. And so what you see is that this family unit is what creates societies. And if you've got a breakdown of the family unit, you change what the family unit is, then your society actually starts to break down. The Apostle Paul, he wrote about this. He wrote about societies degrading, destroying themselves, and homosexuality in that, it was a notable mile marker of societal disintegration. So I guess I would ask you this: where do you think we are in America when it comes to healthy families? Do you think that our families are really, really, like we're very healthy? You look at our families all around, we're very healthy. Or are our families disintegrating? Are they breaking up? If you're a teacher, is it getting easier to teach at school than it ever was before because of the good families that are having the kids come in? What do we see in our communities? Children today, are they infiltrated by sexual innuendo and images? Is there a push in all families and everywhere towards pornography? Is there a push towards divorce? Would you say that the family unit is in trouble, or it's as strong as ever before? And I would look around and I would say it's in trouble. Dr. Carl Zimmerman was a Harvard sociologist who examined the rise and fall of empires through the centuries. And he paid close attention to the correlation between family life and national life. And in his book, Family and Civilization, it concludes that deteriorating civilizations, they follow a reasonably definable pattern. And when civilizations begin to unravel, they had five characteristics in common. And I've listed them up here. Marriage loses its sacredness. Divorce becomes commonplace. Secondly, women losing interest in mothering, want to just be outside the home. parenting becomes more difficult. There's more disrespect for parents. There's more disrespect for authority. Adultery is starting to be celebrated. So people who broke their marriage vow, often they're beginning to be admired. And then another fifth sign is the increased tolerance of incestuous relationships, homosexual sex, with an increase in sex-related crimes. Now, you see this, and this is a Harvard guy, a sociologist. And by the way, he didn't observe any of this happening in America because he wrote the book. The book was finalized in 1947. He looked throughout all the centuries at all of the different the empires and the societies, and he wrote it based on that. And to me, that I'm just like, wow, look at that. But see, long before Zimmerman wrote this, the Bible describes how human societies, how they deteriorate morally and spiritually, and how they come under God's judgment. That's why we're looking at Genesis 19. But you know, the clearest description, it's actually in Romans chapter 1. Where there are actually listed three stages. And each one is marked by a phrase. And the phrase that it's marked by, and I want you guys to look at this with me, but it's marked by this phrase, God gave them over. The first stage of a moral, of a societal disintegration, it moves from idolatry and goes to humanism. And so this is in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 21, but I'm actually going to just jump to verse 24, where he says that phrase. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So it's moving through seeing all kinds of other things to worship, whether it's animals, whether it's, you know, they create idols and they would worship them, but eventually it gets to me. It gets to mankind and the things that we look at what we're doing. So stage one in the fall of society is when you dethrone God and you replace Him with created things and eventually even worshiping themselves. So man's wisdom, man's achievements, and you know, all sorts of different idols that we tend to have as people. Look at all of the knowledge we have accumulated and we've put on hard drives and we have on computers and we could get through the internet. Look at all of this. And so if we have all this, why do we then need God if we've got Chat GPT? I'm just joking. I use Chat GPT sometimes. Matter of fact, it wrote this sermon. Got to have a little humor within this stuff, right? Well, you look at stage one, and when I look at America, I think we're well past this stage. Something we have to recognize, too, is that every one of us has done what this says, actually. We have worshipped and served created things rather than our Creator. It's every one of us. We have found other things. We've done it in many different ways, whether it's a serving or worshiping power, or if it's sex, or it's possessions, or whatever that might be, the popularity, whatever it is. But see, when this becomes accepted behavior, we move into stage two. And society moves. And the second stage is the accepted homosexual behavior. And this is where the list, this is where it gets kind of explicit. It says, for this reason, God gave them over, second time he mentions that, to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. You know, the thing that I notice first in here is God mentions the women in society before the men. And in stage two, what this is saying to us is this, that in stage two, this is like an entire culture that is approving and normalizing homosexual behavior. And usually the women in society are the more chaste, the more virtuous. But the sin has become so infused that in the culture, the women are taking part. And I believe that if we were to say, well, where is America now? I would say that we're in this, or maybe we're even past stage two in America. And the interesting thing is this is not just like, oh, it just happened to happen. This is not an accident. In fact, we know this is true, but it's actually been a deliberate strategy of the gay community. And I don't know if you are informed about this, but at least I'm going to let you know what I have read and what I've learned. Back in 1987, there were two gay men, Marshall Kirk, Hunter Madsen, and they wrote a long article called The Overhauling of Straight America, which they ended up turning it into like a long book. But it was basically the beginning of a blueprint that led to one of the fastest moral and cultural revolutions in all of history. It is the fastest revolution we've ever seen. And this is the 7-step layout that they wrote about. So let me just give you the 7 steps here. Number one, talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Have it as many places as you possibly can. It makes the subject seem less alien and less sinful and more above board. This is their quotes, okay? This is not me. This is their quotes in the book. Constant talk builds the impression that public opinion is at least divided. Step two, portray gays as victims of circumstance and depression, not as aggressive challengers. In order to make straights feel very uncomfortable and to lay groundwork for the process of conversion. That's just a quote. That's what their goal is. Portray ourselves as victims. Third, desensitize the public. Help it view homosexuality with indifference instead of with keen emotion. Let it become no big deal. A continuous flood of gay-related advertising presented in the least offensive fashion possible. And if straights can't shut off the shower, at least they may eventually get used to being wet. That's a goal. Step four, marginalize the extremes, emphasize the mainstream look. So they're not going to put mustachioed, leather-vested men and drag queens in gay commercials. It says instead feature conventional young people, middle-aged women, older folks of all races in the advertisements. Step five, promote the born gay narrative. Now listen to this. We argue that for all practical purposes, gays should be considered to have been born gay. To suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms. In other words, that they know that they're saying, well, we know that this is really a choice for us, but what we want to argue, what we want to promote, is that you're just born gay. Because if you're born gay, well, then you have no choice. And to suggest that it might be chosen, well, that's a can of worms that we don't want to open if we're going to try to convert America. Step six, muddy the waters, muddy the moral waters. The idea is find like moderate liberal churches that might agree and then say, oh, well, look at how they interpret these theological things. And this raises theological objections to all of the conservative biblical teachings. And so now you're trying to muddy, well, what really does God say? And I guess that's why I'm teaching what I'm teaching today, because I want to unmuddy the waters. Just want it to be clear. And then step seven, it says make opponents look bad. We intend to make the anti-gays look so nasty that the average Americans will want to disassociate themselves from such types. The public should be shown images of ranting homophobes. So all I'm saying is that this is not an accident. It's not that this just kind of just happened in our society, but there has been a deliberate push. And I will say it's been very, very successful. It's been very successful. Which actually takes us to stage three, and that's the stage of spiritual hardness. It's a society with what Paul calls a debased mind or a reprobate mind. In verse 28 of Romans 1, he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over." That's the third time he says it. "To a depraved mind to do what should not be done. They're filled with every kind of unrighteousness." And you'll have to go look up and see, well, what kind of, you'll have to look it up yourself, because it's too much for me to put on the screen.
But in verse 32, he says, although they fully know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. So, summary. Three times God says, God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind. A debased mind means that you have no, you have no capacity to make moral judgments, right judgments. But the main point in this whole thing is that the judgment for sin is sin. The judgment for sin is to be left in that sin. Rejecting God becomes its own punishment. And so this is a culture that is desensitized to sin without a conscience. And I believe if we're not there, we're approaching that very quickly, that stage very quickly. And historically, once a society legitimizes homosexual behavior, it's like the society loses its moral compass at that point, and it begins declining morally into a place that no society has ever recovered, no society has ever survived that. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Don't you feel encouraged? You're like, Kyle, this is really depressing. This is really bothersome. And I guess if it's really depressing and bothersome, then yeah, the scripture is we should be bothered with this. We really should be. But what do we do with all of this? How do we respond as a church? You know, one of the things that differentiated the early church, the early Christians from everybody else, is that they sought to show love toward people that they disagreed with. And they pointed people to Jesus. They disagree with them, but they sought to show love to them, and they wanted to point them to Jesus. It's very simple. That is a gospel-centered approach. This is what the good news is. Jesus came to love people that he disagreed with. And he loved us so much that he hung on a cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. How should we respond? We should respond like Jesus. And as a church, our calling has always been, it's always going to be, that we're called to speak the truth in love to a lost and dying world. And what that means is that we look for those opportunities to share the truth about Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and we do it in love. See, listen, let me just give you a reason why. Because what did I say earlier about sin? Sin is a terrible thing. And specifically, if you want to just, you can look at any kind of sin that is out there, and it is deceptive and it is destructive. But specifically here, we're talking about this. So the homosexual lifestyle, it can result in some really bad consequences in people's lives. I mean, substance abuse, suicide, depression, anxiety. I mean, there's a lot. Sin is never victimless. It always comes at a cost. And see, here's the thing. We cannot forget what God says about the depth of his love towards people who are far from him and who've been involved in all kinds of sinful behaviors. I left a verse out earlier when I read 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. Or actually 9 through 11. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, I see that phrase, and such were some of you. And that should just raise your heart up with hope and wonder at the grace of God, because it is so liberating. And what it means is this, that God loves you exactly where you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay there. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to a lot of other things. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to your sexual freedom. But see, saying yes to Jesus does not mean missing out because of everything that He has for us. You know, there were Christians at the Church of Corinth who were set free from addictions and bondage and idolatry and emptiness. And what this means is that whatever sins that you've committed in your life, it doesn't have to define you. Because Jesus took your sin upon Himself to set you free. This is the gospel. This is the message. He offers this as a gift. You put your trust in Him to save you from all of your sin because you know it's killing you. It's destroying you from the inside out. And what He promises is, I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you My life living powerfully within you. You repent, you turn from that. You say, please save me. I need You. He says, I'll do that. That's what I do. That's what I came for, is to save people. And does that mean you're never going to sin again? No, not at all. But it means He will be working in you to change you, to complete you, to make you look more like Himself. We be conformed into the image of Christ, is what Scripture says. Listen, if you're a Christian, you know this by experience. We all struggle with all kinds of sins. People in this room struggling with sins today, this week, struggling with pornography, struggling with drugs, struggling with gossip. I mean, we could go down the list, the things that we're struggling with. Some people, they're struggling with trying not to sin, struggling with, you know, lust, struggling with same-sex attraction. That struggling with that is no different than struggling against this. They're both issues that we have to deal with. But a Christ follower, I would say this, a Christ follower who has a same-sex attraction, they need the church to love how Jesus loved. We should be the safest place for somebody who is struggling with any sin to come and talk. I feel like when we come to church, we put on our plastic faces, we dress in a certain way. Hey, how's it going? All that, but we don't get down to some of the deeper areas, the deeper struggles that we deal with. And listen, we've got to be the kind of church that actually moves past that, where we become a safe place where people who are struggling with sin, that we can come and talk and we can come together. How do you become a safe place? Your first response has to be compassion, not condemnation. The second response is, let's build a strong relationship. Let's be together. Let's do this together. So we can go and we can work through our problems together. We can turn to the Lord together. We come alongside one another. We don't do it alone. We can't do this alone, guys. We just can't. And you know, the wonder of the gospel is that every sin can be forgiven and it doesn't need to define you. Whatever your sin is that you struggle with, whether it's lying, stealing, lust, adultery, it can be forgiven. God wants to forgive your sin. Your sin, it may be a lifelong struggle that you struggle against, but it doesn't need to be your identity once you meet Jesus. Because Jesus becomes your identity. He is my identity as a Christian. More so than me being Kyle, I am in Christ. I don't understand how that works, but that's what He declares about me. And see, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave to forgive you of your sin. He came to free you from the penalty of your sin. He came to free you of the power of sin. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news. And see, no matter where you are in life and what you're holding on to, Jesus has something better for you. He's got something better. He came to give you a new identity. He came to give you a relationship with Him that'll never end. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. You're no longer condemned. The heart inside you that's condemning you, He says, well, listen, I don't condemn you, so why are you condemning yourself? See, there's no more condemnation. And in His eyes, you become blameless, you become without fault. And see, here's the thing, whatever it is that Scripture calls sin, Because we just looked at a big long list of Scripture calls homosexuality sin. But let's just bring it down to the basic level. Whatever it is that Scripture calls sins that you have to fight, that's your fight, the answer is not that you need to try harder and do better. That's not God's answer. He doesn't look at you and say, hey, try harder, do better. Try harder, do better. That's not what His answer is. Trying harder and doing better never rescued anyone. Jesus is the one who rescues. Jesus is the answer. See, here's the thing. Your issue really isn't your sin. Your issue is that you need Jesus. Now, why do I say all of this? Why do we go through this thing on homosexuality and we end with the gospel? Well, the reason why I say this is because that's where we should end. And whatever the issue is that our society is going through, we should go, let's go back to the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And that's where we need to engage. Because that's what God has called the church to do. And so what I'll ask you guys to do, engage with one another about this gospel. Engage with those who are outside in the community about the gospel. Engage with your family about this truth. And yeah, you're going to come up with conversations and questions, and you'll be able to say, oh, I know what the Bible says about this. But let's move from trying to argue about whether we should receive sin or not, but the fact that sin, it destroys, and what we really need is Jesus. That's where we need to go. You there with me, church? Let's pray, because I'm done. Heavenly Father, you know that this has been a heavy thing on my heart, and I confess to you that I felt like I needed to wrestle through this, try to prepare this sermon really in my own strength. And so I pray, Lord, would you hide my strength from this? And would you let your Spirit be the guiding influence of these words? And Lord, everything that was said from your word, let it be lifted up. And anything that was said that I said, let it be forgotten unless it is inspired by you. But I pray that we would be a church who love others well, that we understand that good news, that change in our own lives, and we desire to see other people revolutionized and transformed by the message of Jesus as well, because that is the only hope for our society. So help us take that hope with us everywhere we go. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, Grace Point. You're dismissed. Hope you have a great day.